Well, he is risen. Let's take our Bibles and go to Matthew 28, and our children, kindergarten and younger, you can slip out for your time in God's Word in the other room. Welcome to our guests that are visiting, family members, others from the community. We're honored that you're here this morning. We love gathering as the people of God to open up His Word and learn about Him and give Him our praise and our song, and give Him our lives, prepare to give Him our lives as we go out this week and serve Him. So we're thankful you're here this morning. I want to read the amazing text that tells us what happened when Jesus came out of that tomb alive. We're going to read Matthew's account in Matthew 28, if you'll follow, starting in verse 1. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.' So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me.' While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while they were asleep. We were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So the soldiers kept the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" So reads God's Word. I want to say something at the outset that is controversial, but it won't sound controversial probably to most of you in this room, but it is very much controversial. In fact, it divides millions of people who are sitting in churches across our country right now into two categories. If we're going to appreciate Easter, the facts matter. We need to know what the facts are and respond rightly to them. Millions would say to that, yes. Millions, quite honestly, would say to that, no, I don't agree. A few years ago, the Discovery Channel aired a program called The Lost Tomb of Jesus. The program had to do with the discovery of a first century tomb in Jerusalem that contained 10 ossuaries, which are obviously boxes containing bones. Six of the ossuaries in this tomb had inscriptions on them, names, in fact, Mary, Joseph, Matthew, and Jesus. The show suggests the possibility that these are the actual burial places of the biblical characters that bear those names, and in fact contain their bones. Now, that's quite an assertion to suggest that one has discovered the bones of a person who actually left his grave and took his bones with him and was seen by 500 witnesses after the resurrection and prior to his ascension into heaven. But what's even more shocking than that, that this proposal that the bones of Jesus are locked away in this ossuary is the proposed suggestion by several, many in fact, that it doesn't matter. That even if these are the bones of Jesus, the Christian faith still stands strong. On March the 9th, 2007, Steve Gushy of the Palm Beach Post wrote an article entitled, quote, "Christian faith shouldn't fear box of bones." And this is what he wrote. "The claim that one held the bones of Jesus of Nazareth is highly unlikely. The documentary assumes much and conjectures more to make its case. Even if true, that should not destroy the faith in Jesus' resurrection. It might restore a measure of spiritual integrity to a faith awash of false literalism. Religious truth is seldom expressed literally, but in images with poetry and mystery. Resurrection stories are no different," he writes. "The disciples were convinced that the crucified Jesus was with them. They knew that his living spirit was the driving force in their lives and that when breaking bread in his name, he was with them. They were convinced that Jesus was alive. That conviction changed the world. The resurrection of Jesus is, for the faithful, a profound spiritual truth about the nature of God and God's relationship with his creation. They need not read the stories that tell of that wonder literally in order to embrace that truth. The resurrection is about new life, not old bones. A seminary dean told me 40 years ago that even if someone dug up the body of Jesus, he would not believe in that cadaver, but in the Jesus embraced by the community that proclaims his resurrection." End of quote. Did he say what I thought he said? That even if the box contains Jesus' bones, it wouldn't destroy our faith in the resurrection of Jesus. That's exactly what he said. Sherry got me a Christmas present that we enjoyed this week, and that was tickets to hear Garrison Keillor at Shawnee State University. Garrison Keillor said, representing this mainline truth that is believed by literally millions that are sitting in churches this morning, that you don't have to believe the literal story. It's what it's done for you that's really important. Now, I've entitled this message, by the way, I enjoy Garrison Keillor. He's a phenomenal storyteller. But I want to address this issue, and I've entitled the message, "Appreciating Easter, the Facts Matter." In postmodernism, truth is relative. This is why postmodern historians are rewriting our history books. Whether something really happened or not isn't important, we're told. What's important is how it affects us. By the way, postmodernism isn't anything new. We shouldn't be intimidated by it. 120 years ago, the modernists, the antecedents of the postmodern, the modernists claimed then that they denied the supernatural and tried to recreate Christianity without the miraculous. This isn't anything new. But what we want to see from the Word of God this morning is that it does matter. The facts matter. Postmodernism says it doesn't matter whether Jesus literally conquered death and left the tomb. All that matters is the first disciples really believed that to be the case. They had faith in it, even if their faith lacked the support of the facts. That the facts don't matter. Faith matters, we're told. All we need is just to believe something and believe it with all our hearts, and then it's valid for us. Now, no one really believes that. I mean, you don't believe that. So when your car broke down last week, you don't go to a postmodern mechanic. I mean, just imagine the response. If your car is not running, you take it to a mechanic who doesn't even open up the hood, but puts more air in your tires and bills you $129, and you say, "My car is still dead." To which he replies, "It's not really dead. The important thing is that you believe it's alive." Nobody believes that in any other way. But when it comes to religion, we tend to go into fuzzy land. And we say, well, the facts don't really matter. It's just whatever moves you. That's what's important. Well, the facts do matter, and this morning we're going to look at the facts regarding Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. And I invite you to take your Bibles and go to Mark 15. We've been walking through Mark's Gospel for the last month in this series, preparing for Passion Week. And this morning we want to look at Mark 15, verses 42 through chapter 6, verse 8. And I just want to lay before you two simple facts. The facts matter. And I'll talk about the implications of those facts. The first fact from chapter 15, verses 42 to 47 of Mark's Gospel is that Jesus was buried. And that verifies that Jesus indeed died. Now, Mark documents four events associated with Jesus' burial. First of all, Joseph requested permission to bury the body. And you'll notice the text reads in chapter 15, verses 42 and 43, it was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Now, notice the timing here. It was evening on the preparation day, that is, Friday evening. The Jewish Sabbath begins at sundown, Friday evening. A man named Joseph stepped forward to take down Jesus' body. John's Gospel tells us that Nicodemus, another Jewish leader, helped. John 19:38. Ordinarily, it would be a close relative or a friend that would have requested the body. In this case, Joseph is the man that does it. Who's Joseph? We don't know much about him. We're told he's from Arimathea, a village about 20 miles north of Jerusalem. Happens to be the birthplace of Samuel. Verse 43 says he was a wealthy, prominent member of the council, which is the Jewish Sanhedrin, the leading organization for handling legal affairs in Israel. This is the very court, by the way, that had authorized Jesus' crucifixion, the condemnation the night before. Joseph had not consented to the decision, according to Luke 23:51. And in fact, this man, Joseph, was a secret disciple of Jesus, we're told in John 19:38. Mark here tells us that he was a man who was waiting for the kingdom of God. That raises a question for us. Why does he go public now? Why was he secret and now go public? Apparently, he's decided he spent enough time being a secret follower of Jesus. A few years ago, I was sitting in an airport on a Saturday evening waiting for my flight home. I had my sermon notes and my Bible in my lap. I was reviewing them, getting ready for the morning sermon that would take place the next morning. A lady was on her cell phone right next to me, and it was quite apparent by her language that she was not a believer in Christ. I must confess, I found myself a little self-conscious, wondering what this lady would think of me if she read the words on my page in front of me, right next to her. We are sinners. We deserve judgment. Christ is our only hope. I could just see her making a scene. Are you one of those people, like some ancient relic? Are you one of those people that believes the Bible is actually the Word of God? She didn't say a word. And to be honest, I was glad she didn't. And that thought bothers me. Why at times am I so timid, so fearful of boldly identifying with my Savior? He was willing to die for us. Ought we not live openly, boldly for Him? Well, Joseph goes public. How did Pilate respond? He granted permission, verses 44 and 45. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. That's because typically victims of crucifixion would hang for days on their crosses. Jesus was on his cross just hours, 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. The text continues summoning the centurion. He asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. Had Joseph not stepped forward, Jesus' body, at best, would have been buried in a common criminal's grave. At worst, he would not have been buried at all. Barclay suggests from his study of first century history that often the bodies of criminals were left for the vultures and wild dogs. It's been suggested that Golgotha called the place of the skull was called such because it was literally littered with dozens of skulls from previous crucifixions. The third event we're informed of is that Joseph buried Jesus, verse 46. Again, what I want you to see is that the facts of this. It's a historical account documenting what happened. Verse 46. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Notice the careful attention that Joseph gives in the treatment of Jesus' body. Mark records five specific details in this one verse. One, Joseph bought fine linen. Two, he took the body down from the cross. Three, he wrapped the body. Four, he laid the body in a rock-hewn grave. Five, he rolled this heavy stone in front of the opening to the tomb. Why all these details, Mark? Well, the profound reason is this simple one. It's to show beyond question, beyond doubt, that Jesus actually died. That's the fact of the matter. And when it comes to Easter and appreciating Easter, the facts matter. Each of the four gospel writers is careful to include an account of Jesus' burial. Skeptics throughout history have tried to discount the gospel by saying Jesus didn't really die. The swoon theory says he merely fainted on the cross and was revived in the cool air of the tomb. But the fact that he was buried by those that cared very much for him makes it clear that those who did bury him were absolutely convinced he had died. The entire gospel message rests on this fact. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, Paul is writing this letter to the church at Corinth 30 years after the fact or so, and he writes, defining the gospel, he says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He rose again the third day. He died. He was raised. You might respond, what's the big deal? What does it matter, really, if Jesus died? Well, my friend, if Jesus didn't really die, then the penalty for sin has not yet been paid. The wages of sin is death, declares the Word of God in Romans 6:23. And if sin's penalty remains, then there is no hope for sinners like you and like me to enter into the presence of a holy God who can't allow sin in His presence. I'm struck that Joseph buried Jesus at great cost to himself. He risked his reputation to identify openly with Jesus. He bought expensive linen. He donated his burial plot. Someone has made an interesting observation about Joseph. Joseph is the man who gave Jesus a tomb when he was dead, but was silent when he was alive. It is one of the commonest tragedies of life that we keep our wreaths for people's graves and our praises until they're dead. It would be infinitely better to give them some of those flowers and some of those words of gratitude when they're still alive. This is a reminder for us, if we claim to believe in Jesus, to make it public and boldly live for Him now. The fourth event documented by Mark is that two women watched. Verse 47 says, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where He was laid. Why this detail? Why does Mark want us to know these two women saw where Jesus was buried? Well, the very next verse into the next chapter explains these women are the same ones who went to the tomb on Sunday morning. Again, Bible critics have asserted the reason the women found the tomb empty on Sunday was not because Jesus rose again, but because these women went to the wrong tomb. Does that theory hold water? Mark says no. Mary and Mary saw where Jesus was laid. Critics will say you can't trust a book that took over 1,500 years to write and has over 30 human authors contributing to its message. How could this book not have contradictions in it? And the answer is because though this has many human authors, it has one author ultimately, the divine author. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21 says, "We have a more sure word of prophecy, for the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." You can trust your Bible this morning, because this book was given to us by the living God Himself, using human authors to record it in a period of time from 1400 BC to 100 AD, but it's a unified book because it has one author using these variety of individuals. So you can trust it, but the question that I want to talk about for a moment is, do you? You say, how can I know if I really trust the Bible? Well, the answer to that is what you do with it, what we do with it. If we're not spending personal time in the Bible on a regular basis, we're basically saying, I can live without this book. I don't need it. My life functions without this book. And yet, if we really trust it, we turn to it. We read it on a regular basis. We gather with God's people so we can understand what it means and how to apply it to our lives. We memorize verses from it. We share it with other people. When the Bible says something, we can trust it. When the Bible says something, it matters. The facts matter. Jesus did die. He chose to die. In His own words, He came to give His life, a ransom payment for many. Mark 10:45. I was smoking pot the first time I heard the gospel, writes C.J. Mahaney. People often ask me why I'm so confident in God's grace. I explain that my understanding of Scripture and my own conversion experience leave me with no other explanations. God came looking for me. I'm a Christian because God showed mercy, not because I was worthy or even wanting to be saved. No, I wasn't searching for God. I was stoned, he writes. It was 1972. I was sitting in my bedroom smoking a joint when my friend Bob began to share the simple story of Jesus dying for my sins. I'd grown up in the Catholic Church and had never heard the gospel. But that night, as I listened, God revealed Himself and regenerated my heart. I believed. The cross was for me. Jesus was my Savior. The worst of sinners, in the midst of his sin, was born again. So writes C.J. Mahaney in his wonderful little book, The Cross-Centered Life. He died for our sins, brothers and sisters, for your sins and for mine. This is what makes His death so significant. Christ died for our sins. To become a Christian, you must make this message personal. Christ died for our sins. The old hymn writer Horatius Bonar did such. 'Twas I that shed the sacred blood, I nailed Him to the tree. I crucified the Son of God, I joined the mockery. And of that shouting multitude, I feel that I am one. And in that din of voices rude, I recognize my own. Around the cross, the throng I see that mock the sufferer's groan. Yet still my voice, it seems to me, as if I mocked alone. Have you thought about the death of Jesus in those terms? As He was hanging on that cross, that He was dying for your sins personally. If we're going to appreciate Easter, the facts matter. The fact that Jesus Christ was buried verifies that He died. And the reason He died was to take the place of sinners, to take their punishment, to take their condemnation, so that by believing in Him, they could be forgiven and have eternal life. But wait, you say, lots of great men and women have died. What makes Jesus' death so unique? Well, that's a very important question. This brings us to the second fact, as revealed in the first 8 verses of Mark 16. Fact number 2, Jesus was resurrected. This verifies that He's alive. Now, as you look down through Mark 16, you'll notice in the first 8 verses that Mark doesn't actually include an appearance of the risen Christ at the tomb. Matthew does. We just read his account. John does. Back in Matthew 28:9, Jesus appeared to the women who fell at His feet. In John's account, there's a description of Jesus' appearance to Mary Magdalene. But Mark's focus is on the effect that Jesus' resurrection had on people, particularly on three women. The effect, and just as vital as how it should affect us, is what we want to ponder here this morning. Notice four responses exhibited by the women. These four responses are what needs to happen in our lives as well. Response number one is appreciation. Let's pick up the narrative in verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Now, answer this for a moment. Why did the women go to the grave that morning? Why did they go to the grave? Well, first of all, in going, they exhibited devotion. The text says that they went to anoint Jesus' body. This anointing was not for the purpose of preserving the body. The Jews didn't practice embalming. This was actually an act of love and devotion. In Israel's hot climate, the corpses would decay rapidly. The anointing was intended to reduce the stain. It was a way to show honor to the person. Now keep in mind, it was dangerous for the women to be associated with a condemned criminal. This doesn't matter to these women, however, because of their devotion, their love for Jesus. Their devotion, you'll see, is tested. True devotion always is, just like yours will be. If you call yourself a believer in Christ, your devotion is tested week by week. In this case, they encountered a difficulty. Verse 2 says, very early in the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. Verse 3, we find out the question that perplexed the ladies as they made their journey that Sunday morning. And they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? This was a major hurdle for these ladies. The construction of the first century Jewish sepulchres meant that these women could not have entered the tomb without help. And who's going to help them? Will the soldiers help them? Hardly. It's their job to keep it sealed. Who's going to help them? They don't know. But love prompted them to do what reason would never. Ponder that for a moment. Why did they go, these ladies, to the tomb? They had one motivation, didn't they? Very simply, they wanted to be near Jesus. In fact, if you look back at verses 40 and 41, you'll notice about these women that they had followed Jesus and cared for his needs when he was in Galilee. And when he was on the cross, there they are with him. And now with his body laying in the tomb, they've come because they want to be near him. I think sometimes we complicate the Christian life way too much. This is a very simple lesson. Do you want to be a vibrant Christian? Then just make it your number one aim to be near Jesus. To become a Christian, you must come to know Jesus. To become a strong Christian, you must know Jesus well. And how do you get to know him well? By being near him, by spending time with him. Daily in his word, daily praying in light of what he says to you in his word, weekly with his body, the church, where you're with others who have that same passion to know Jesus and grow to please him. And certainly I can't help but ask the question when I read this account that says the women were there, and the question is, where were the men? Mary and Salome, they're at the tomb. Where are the men? Where are these faithful followers of Jesus that said, we will die for you? Of course, the question that we really need to ask ourselves is, men, what about us this morning? Are you the spiritual pace setter in your home? Is it obvious to those under your influence that being near the Lord Jesus is the highest priority in your life? More important than your job? More important than your golf clubs? More important than anything else? Can your wife say of you, the most important thing in my husband's life is pleasing Christ? Can your kids say, the most important thing in my dad's life is pleasing Christ? They ought not have to wonder. And of course, that's what gathering in the Lord's Day is all about. We gather and we look back at our week and we realize we haven't placed Him first, not in every area. That's why we gather, to be reminded of who He is. He is the Savior, who we are. We are sinners. He came and gave Himself for us. And we're reminded of truth, of who He is and who we are, so that we might go into this new week now, seeking to love Him and live for Him and set the example for those under our sphere of influence. Must those around us see perfection? They'll never see it in this life. But by His grace, let's show those around us that nothing is more important than Jesus in our lives. This is the first response, illustrated by the ladies, that God calls for from us: appreciation of Christ. Response number two is amazement. Amazement. What amazed the women? Well, they confronted three surprises, didn't they, in verses 4 and 5. The first, the stone was rolled away. Verse 4 says, when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. Now, let's set the record straight. The stone wasn't moved to let Jesus out. He didn't need that help. If you can conquer death, you don't need help getting the stone away. The stone was moved to let the women in so they could see. They could be the witnesses of the one who'd been resurrected. They were let in so they could see and become then the ones who would testify to the validity of the resurrection of the Savior. The stone was moved. Secondly, an angel met them. Verse 5 says, as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. You'll notice that Mark doesn't call him an angel. Matthew does. In the Bible, angels are not typically depicted as winged creatures, but as men. But the greatest surprise of all was the third. The angel is there, the grave clothes are there, but Jesus is gone. Jesus' body, the one that they with their own eyes had seen placed in this tomb, was not there. Please keep in mind that for the women, an empty tomb only raised a question: where is His body? They needed a word from God to explain why the tomb was empty. Had the body been stolen? Was this the wrong tomb? And they're dependent upon God's revelation through this angel to announce to them what happened. The answer comes in verse 6 and elicits a third response. The response, I'll use the term, alarm. I love reading verses 6 and 7. I look forward to this day each year, and I love just reading this account again. Never loses its wonder for me. Verses 6 and 7, don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid Him. But go and tell His disciples and Peter, He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see Him, just as He told you. So the angel delivered this shocking message, three instructions. One, don't be alarmed. Verse 5 says they were alarmed. The angel's first words were, don't be that. Don't be alarmed. Two, see the place. As the King James translation renders it, behold the place where they laid Him. Remember that seminary dean I mentioned at the outset of the message? The one who said that even if someone dug up the bones of Jesus, he would not believe in that cadaver, but in the Jesus embraced by the community that proclaims His resurrection. That is just totally foolishness. The Apostle Paul says, if they dig up the body, then you ought to just pack up and go home. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If we don't believe that Jesus Christ literally left the tomb alive, we might as well shut the doors of this church and go home. The resurrection and this doctrine is not about some idea that was conjured up in the hearts of Jesus' followers. It truly is about Jesus' body, the very one that died and was placed on a stone slab. That body began to live again. And not live again simply as it was, a mangled, crucified body, but as a death-conquering, glorified body. That body, that glorified body, left that tomb. And the person with this death-conquering, glorified body left the tomb as a victorious, eternal life-offering Savior. It makes all the difference in the world. You're here this morning, and I'm so thankful you're here. I love Easter Sunday as people come from all kinds of backgrounds and visitors, and I never know who's going to be here. And you're here this morning, you're saying, I'm not a very religious person, but I'm interested in what you're saying. Is this for me? And I'm saying to you, absolutely, this is for you. This person, Jesus Christ, came into this world for people just like you and me, sinners who've fallen short of God's holy standard. And Jesus Christ lived a perfect life as a substitute for every person who would believe on Him. And Jesus went to the cross, and on that cross, He voluntarily took upon Himself the sins of every person who would ever believe on Him. He took their sins upon Himself, and He took their place in experiencing the wrath of God that's deserved for those sins. And God judged His own Son. I was talking with a man this week, and he was saying, why are there so many different denominations? And he said, people are talking to me about this denomination and this one, and you need to believe this, and you need to believe this. And I said, listen, Christianity is very simple. Two simple truths. One is we're all sinners, and Jesus Christ came into the world to be a substitute. He died on the cross in the place of sinners, and He conquered the grave. It's very simple. Satan can't undo what Jesus did in the simplicity of it all. So what he wants to do is to complicate it by saying, you need to believe in this and doing all this and jump through this. It's very simple. And I would say to you the same thing this morning, my friend. It's very simple. You're a sinner, just like I am. Everybody's a sinner. But Jesus Christ came into the world to die in the place of sinners. And Jesus Christ conquered the grave to show that what He did on the cross was sufficient to save any who will repent and believe in Him. This alarm experienced by these ladies, don't be alarmed, said the angel. See the place. By the way, these are the facts, and the facts matter. And if we believe those facts, we have an assignment. It's the same set of instructions, basically, that the angel gave to the ladies, and that is to go and tell people this message. In this case, go tell the disciples. They were to go, these ladies, and tell them that Jesus was going ahead of them into Galilee and that they would see Him there. That He's not done with you. Think about what that message meant to the disciples of Jesus. You disowned Him, but He's not disowned you. He wants to see you. In fact, He wants to unleash you on a mission of telling the world about Him and what He's done. And Peter, that includes you. I am so encouraged by the words, and Peter. Tell the disciples and Peter. Now, if you know anything about Peter, you know what he had just done. Peter. Jesus knows that Peter is heartbroken because Peter had made big promises about what he was going to do for Jesus, and he failed to follow through. But Jesus was not done with him. And He's not done with the other Peters in this world, including those who are here this morning. If you can identify with Peter, then please know this about Jesus. He has a message for you too. He wants to see you. He wants to restore you. He wants to bring you to Himself and then unleash you in this ministry of making Him known to the world, this wonderful message of salvation. How did the women respond to that pronouncement? The fourth response in the text is awe. It went from appreciation to amazement to alarm, and it culminates with awe in verse 8, which declares, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. After hearing this angel, the women did two things. First, they fled in fear, bewildered, amazed. The Greek word ekstasis is a term which means both they had joy and fear This message is just too much to grasp. They left in fear. And secondly, they said nothing. They were dumbfounded. They didn't know how to put into words what they found themselves thinking. So at nothing, at first they said nothing. But of course, that was only at first. The other accounts make it clear that after they collected their wits, they did a lot of talking. Matthew 28:8 says they began to tell everyone, particularly the 11, what they had seen. At first, they are scared speechless. Have you noticed in your Bible how many times when you see people encountering the supernatural that they are absolutely shaken to the core? Sometimes they loathe themselves. Sometimes they cry out for mercy. Like the time Peter is in his boat and comes in, hadn't caught anything. Jesus says, cast your boat out, and he does. And this great catch of fish. And Peter is so overwhelmed with this experience of being in the presence of the supernatural, Jesus, that he begs Jesus to leave him and says, I'm a sinful man. Or when Isaiah the prophet saw the Lord, he falls down and he cries out and loathes himself and says, woe is me. So now these women realize they're in a holy place and they're terrified. They tremble. Well, these are the facts, beloved, and the facts are powerful. Jesus Christ was buried, which verifies he died. And Jesus Christ was resurrected, which verified he is alive. Now, let's move from the facts to the implications. How should these facts affect us? I want to suggest in three ways. Number one, we must fear him. Fear him. If Jesus is alive, and he is, it means, think now, it means that he was powerful enough to conquer death, to break the chains of the grave, to defeat the evil forces of hell. And I would put it this way, it's not wise to trivialize someone that powerful. We ought to fear him. His very title, the Lord Jesus Christ, indicates he will not settle for second place in our lives. He is the Lord. He is the master. He is the ruler. He's not interested in the leftover of our lives. It's not that he wants us to give him something to earn a relationship with him. He knows we have nothing to offer to him. But he who did battle with our greatest enemy, death itself, and won, is not someone we can ignore. And I'm asking simply this morning the question, do you fear Jesus Christ? I know that's not the only response that he's interested in, but it is the initial one. Do you fear him? Do you recognize the power in this person, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, who became a man? Secondly, not just fear him, but place our hope in him. We must place our hope in him. I'll say it as plainly as I can. God accepts those who place their hope in Jesus Christ, who believe that he died as their substitute for their sins, and who believe that he rose again to secure their eternal salvation. Is that your hope this morning? Do these words reflect your heart's cry? As the hymn writer put it, bearing shame and scoffing root, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Or how about these words from P.P. Bliss's hymn, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Where is your hope this morning? Is it in the person and work of Jesus Christ? It matters not who you are. It matters not what you've done, whether what you've done is very evil in your eyes or very good in your eyes. It matters not who you are or what you've done. You need Jesus Christ. He came into the world to rescue sinners like us. And to be saved, you must place your hope in him. Neither is there salvation in any other name under heaven whereby we must be saved, says Acts 4:12. Next Sunday, if you come back, you'll see Lord willing, seven individuals go through the waters of baptism as they give public testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ has become their Savior. And I'm going to ask them a couple of questions. So those that are going to be baptized, here's your preparation here. I'm going to ask you these two questions. One, have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And secondly, do you desire to be baptized in front of these witnesses to let them and the world know that you want to live for Jesus all your life? The first question is so significant. Do you believe in Jesus? Have you received Him as your Lord and Savior? This isn't something that someone else can do for you. This isn't something that just happens gradually. At a point in time, the living Savior is believed upon, by the grace of God, believed upon. Maybe you're here this morning and this is all sounding so new to you. It's new to every person as we first learn it. Jesus Christ did something historically. He died for sinners. He rose again. That's historical fact. But to benefit from those facts, from those realities, you must believe in Jesus Christ personally. Place your trust in Him. Or as I'm using the language of point number two, place your hope in Him. Where's your hope this morning? Fear Him, place your hope in Him, and then thirdly, trust Him. Trust Him for salvation, yes, but it doesn't stop there. Trust Him for daily living, and here's why. We're so weak. When we receive Him as our Savior, we're still weak, we're still needy. In fact, we have not what it takes to live a life that will please Him. We need Him moment by moment. He is the one who conquered death, and it's His exchanged life that we live depending upon. He comes into our lives by means of His Spirit that He sends, and He helps us now live a new life. My fellow Christian, are you struggling today? Maybe it's a habit. Maybe it's fear. Maybe it's anxiety. I don't know what your struggle may be, but whatever it is, you can become the person God wants you to be, not by your own strength. We do not have the ability to achieve God's standard. We can change as we live in light of Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. One of the best proofs of Jesus' resurrection truly is the change that happened to Jesus' followers in the book of Acts. The book of Acts records what happened in the first 30 years after Jesus went back to heaven. And you find out there that obnoxious Peter becomes a humble servant. And you find out that skeptical Thomas becomes confident. And you find out that judgmental, self-righteous Saul of Tarsus becomes dead to self and actually becomes the apostle that ministers throughout the Roman Empire and writes half the New Testament books. You find out that timid Mark becomes bold. You find out that proud John becomes a selfless servant. People were changed by the risen Jesus. We need to live with the cross and the empty tomb in mind, not just on Easter, but every day. We need to live cross-centered, empty tomb-centered lives, moment by moment. This is what church is all about. Doing life in relationship with people who cherish the cross and the empty tomb, who find their identity in it, who work together to encourage each other with these truths and then make those truths known to the community around us and to the world around us. And if you don't have a church family, we invite you to consider becoming a part of this local church. We are here for people in this community where we can encourage one another, love Jesus, and live for Jesus. My three points again in response. Fear Him. Do you fear Him this morning? Hope in Him. Have you placed your hope in Him for salvation? And three, trust Him day by day with your life and your needs. Lydia Enmans got it right when she wrote, "My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living One. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me." The bottom line this morning is, has your faith found a resting place? Has your faith found a resting place? Let's bow before the Lord. I want to lead us in a time of prayer, and then we're going to sing another song that will walk us through this story, a wonderful song. Let's pray. Father, I am aware of the fact right now as I call upon you that there's something that needs to happen that I can't make happen, and those in front of me can't make happen. I've looked into the eyes of men this week and opportunities you've given me to talk with people. It's the same look that I see right now for those who are outside of Christ. I can share the message that Jesus, your Son, Father, died for sinners. I can share the message that He conquered the grave. I can share the message that everyone is a sinner that needs to be saved in order to enter into your presence. But dead people, and your word says we are spiritually dead, will not respond to that message. They cannot. It's what spiritual death means. And you were so kind to give us not just this message, but this access to you in prayer with the promise, ask and it will be given. And I'm asking that you would open up eyes that are blind. I'm asking that you would cause hearts that are dead to start beating right now. And the evidence of that beating heart will be faith in your Son. I can't do it. My friends can't do it that are here. But for those who are lost, dead in sin, I pray that you will cause their hearts to start beating and that they will believe and be saved. And we will give you all the glory for the work that you alone can do. That just like you raised your Son from that tomb, you will raise those who are dead in their sins and give them new life. And then for those in this room, and there are so many that do know your Son, they've experienced that miracle of new birth. Would you continue to do the work of grace? It's all of grace, and we need your help again. That we might love Jesus and trust Jesus and become more like Jesus. Whatever it is that's keeping us from growing up and becoming like Jesus, that you would help us today to put off old patterns and put on new patterns of life. To be a people that truly find our identity in Christ, the one who died and rose again for us. And fill us, Holy Spirit, so that as we leave this place, we will talk to people at school, at work, in our homes, in our neighborhoods about Jesus and have the great privilege this week of leading others to faith in Jesus. Thank you for the great joy that it's been for us to gather and celebrate the resurrection of Christ your Son. In whose name we pray. Amen.